a few things. Actually, I was thinking from Nolan's prayer, and then what Kevin announced made me, it goes right along with it. This is defending my position here. But, you know, one of the things Nolan was saying in his prayer is, you know, to build one another up. And guys, the teaching is important. It's absolutely necessary. The doctrine, sound doctrine, to bring us through this veil, this valley of death. It's necessary to get us through this world and its temptations, this world and its persecution. It's necessary. So we understand that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, didn't they? But man, with all the technology we got, we could sit home and listen online, thanks to Mr. Schaefer. Some of us do sometimes. Now, I understand when we're sick, you know, it's great. And I noticed there's been twice I've been sick and listened on the Lord's Day night. And in all honesty, you can pay attention better. Online, you don't have kids in front of you, behind you, distracting you, you know, your husband or wife or, you know, whatever the distractions may be. People, they got to get up and go get a drink and got to go to the bathroom. But there's something that you miss big time, and that's fellowship. They didn't just devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, did they? Apostles' teaching to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So yes, we are going to have an abbreviated prayer session tonight, but we're going to have a little elongated fellowship. Okay? We'll get them all in there. But, you know, in all seriousness, guys, I want to encourage you. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 is clear on this. What the Scripture tells us is don't forsake our assembling together, as is the habit of some. When we come together, every single one of us, our purpose, our mission, our goal at an individual level should be to encourage somebody else, encourage one another, right? That comes through that theme. And so everything about the Lord's Supper, everything about the apostles' doctrine, everything about fellowship, it's everything about prayers to help us make it into the right place, that eternal destination. And so I just want to encourage you. I've noticed a few of us have been maybe relying a little heavily on that, okay, on the online stuff, and I am really thankful. But it's not a substitute, brethren, for coming together and assembling together. There's a lot that you miss, and you miss the opportunity to give that way too. Okay, let's see. Luke and Caleb. Should you guys come on out? Come on up here and pass these out for me. You guys both have suckers. This could get tricky. Don't trip. All right. Thank you. We're wrapping this up. By the way, I have a question. How many of you guys have had an opportunity to see the debate that my dad had with Chuck Dowdy? If you've had the opportunity to see that, okay. So I would say that a majority of us have seen that. So I was thinking, I've not decided for sure which way I'm going to go here. If I'm going to launch into just some stuff on sharing a vision, where we're headed as a congregation, or if I want to first of all finish that up with a four-hour debate on potential to be like Christ. So, Mr. Simpson, what do you think? You got any immediate input? Or? Well, I think it's probably a fitting end to this series, really. So I'm thinking we'll probably do that, and then we'll move forward. I haven't made a final decision, but Kevin helped me there get pretty close, so. It's the same, Mr. Love, the copy you gave me is what his son, Chuck's son, John, wrote after, as a follow-up to the debate. So, the actual debate is on DVD. So, that's be taking place. All right, let me ask you a couple questions here. What are both Christians and the church called in the New Testament? I know it's a little bit of a vague question here. Christians, individually you're considered this, and collectively we're considered this. We're saints, we're the church. Keep going. individually. Somebody purchased us. You've been bought with a price. In that context, what are we? We're all right. This is a little too vague. What? How about this? Living stones. What do the living stones make up? The temple. Okay, so individually, we're considered the temple of God, aren't we? Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. Collectively, the church as a whole is considered the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, what's interesting, I was thinking as we're wrapping this up here, and I think it will fit in well with Walter Scott's final article here on this, but in the Old Testament, you remember the nation of Israel fell captive to the Assyrians around 720 BC, roughly. And Israel basically ceased to exist, guys. From that time forward, there was no nation of Israel. There were a few Israelites that through their being dispersed, there were a few of those Israelites that were able to maintain their identity. And sometime later, they were able to join back in with the nation of Judah. But Israel as an entity, Israel as a nation, ceased to exist. Judah continued on, and they were taken captive by the Babylonians around 605 BC. But Judah had a couple of really good kings. One of them was during the time of that Assyrian onslaught. Anybody remember who that was? Maybe some of you newer guys remember who the king of Judah was when the Assyrian army came through. Israel fell. Judah stayed strong because you're not a new. I mean, you're new. You're pretty new Christian, but an old guy. That works, Michael. Hezekiah. That's right. Hezekiah was righteous, wasn't he? He came before Isaiah. He and Isaiah teamed up, and the Lord protected him. There was another really good king couple generations later. Anybody remember him? These are really the last two. I think they're two of the best kings, and they were two in the declining years here of Judah. Anybody remember this? This one, old guys, jump on in. What you got, Kyle? Josiah. That's right, Josiah. Those two kings were both really, really righteous men. And what's interesting, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to hit the scriptures on this, but you can read it. The end of the 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But one of the things that they both did, Hezekiah, first of all, he was interested in getting, we'll call it this way, temple worship and service reinstituted properly. Josiah also was interested in the same thing a few generations later. Brethren, every one of us, we got to have at some point a purpose bigger than me. If this is just about me, then I will only go so far. They'll say, oh, I can slide in. I'm pretty familiar with the mind games, guys, because I got to go through them too. God knows my heart and I'm okay, you know. There's got to be something bigger than just me. If all you want, if the only reason that you became a Christian is because you don't want to burn in hell, that's not going to get you all the way to heaven. It's a start. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But at some point, that's got to extend beyond you personally, and you got to want to live for Christ. Build His temple, right? Hezekiah started that. And when Hezekiah started that, one of the things that he reinstituted was the Passover. A really instrumental. First time that the Passover had been celebrated the way it was supposed to for centuries. Now, the reason I bring that up, though, is that after Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh, he was one of the worst kings. Although it's interesting, he may have pulled it out at the end. It's kind of strange. But, man, everything went back to full idolatry. His son Eamon, not a lot said about him, but Manasseh's grandson Josiah, he really followed in the pattern of Hezekiah. And when they were working on the temple, both cases, Hezekiah, as he's interested in that, one of the things that he keeps coming back to is, let's do this as it's prescribed according to the law. Well, in the days of Josiah, as he's working on getting the temple repaired and restored, one of the things that gets found and pretty quickly is the lost book of the law. The book of the law has been lost. I got to say, from probably the end of Hezekiah's reign, it's been lost. He starts digging out. He says, "Whoa, we're in trouble. We got to get some stuff right." Okay. So there's a progression here. When we make a commitment to the Lord's temple and to building that, it brings us back to the book, doesn't it? How do we do this? How are we going to do this? How are we going to be victorious? How are we going to overcome? And so I want to have that setting there. It can get lost for a while. But when you come back to the same goal and you get back into the same book, the same things are going to... The dots are all going to be connected in that same way. And so I think as I go into this tonight to recap this series, hopefully that will make sense to you as we go through this. I'm going to read the first substantial, I guess we could say, the way it's written on, shows up on here, it's the first three paragraphs. I think it's really one big one. But it's important in all our attempts at reformation that ends and means be carefully and skillfully distinguished from each other. It is, to be sure, much to be regretted that our partial knowledge does not always enable us to do this. But as often as it does, we're sure to be benefited by it. In the following schedule of reform, the first four elements are means. The last is an end. So I want to pause here. He has these in a little different order than the way that it happened historically. But Barton Stone, anybody remember what he came along and said, "Man, we really need to restore the ancient name." So let's quit calling ourselves Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and all the offshoots of all that stuff. And how about we just go with the name Christian? That's what's in the Bible. That's a good place to start, right? And then Thomas Campbell. Anybody remember Thomas Campbell, what he put forth? Restoration of the ancient book. He says, let's throw away all the creeds and let's go with the Bible only. Man, guys, that right there is huge. That's a great place to start. So, then his son Alexander Campbell, he says, okay, we got the restoration of the ancient book. In this ancient book, there is an ancient order, is the way he called it. But yeah, structure. I mean, we don't need to pattern ourselves after worldly governments or other religious institutions. Let's just pattern ourselves after the structure, according to the pattern that is set forth in the Scriptures. And then, of course, Walter Scott himself, and you know, these were team efforts, but Walter Scott himself preached that immersion is necessary for salvation in accordance with the Scriptures. Amazing. You start coming back to the Scriptures, say the Bible only, and you throw away all the other stuff. You quit reading all the other commentaries, and you read this. I will say this. I like what Mike Harbour says about this. Commentators, they're just that. They're commentators. Okay? No different than you and me. They're just commentators. And you got to remember that. I'm not against any time, never reading a commentary, but I'm not against ever reading a commentary. But I will say this, that better be, that certainly better not be your primary means of trying to figure out what the Bible says. Amen. You read the Bible, you pray over the Scriptures, you're reading this, and you ask yourself, what does this say? Now, there are some, you know, interesting historical information sometimes that you might not have access to, that some of those other guys can be helpful with. But you got to watch it, because, man, those commentaries, they'll lead you astray fast. And once you get going off on the wrong tangent, you can go a long ways down that road. And that's really what's happened with denominationalism. And that's why when they threw away all the creeds and said one book only, they started getting back on track. The one gospel. You know what? Forget what anybody else says. If you just read the New Testament, if you just typed into Bible Gateway, saved, or salvation, or forgiveness of sins, or any of those keywords that you think you'd ask, what do I need to do to be saved? You'd come to a conclusion that immersion is necessary for salvation. It takes a lot of complicated teaching to try to say that it doesn't mean that. But if you've read all those commentaries first, then your brain sees those verses, oh, well, that's not what it means. So you just want to be careful. This ancient book is a big deal with that ancient order. So he says, restoration of the ancient Bible, the ancient gospel, the ancient name, the ancient order, those all are means to an end. And the end, he would say, is the perfection of character. Now this is interesting. Any book I've ever read on restoration history has never put in this last one. Anybody else ever seen a book on restoration movement history and seen anything mentioned about perfection of character as one as what these things were? I've heard about Walter Scott, guys preach, but I never seen this. This is interesting. I mean, I've seen it because of this, okay, his own articles, but never seen restoration history, and that should make you wonder a little bit. But it says, perfection is an end. The Bible, the gospel, etc. are means for the attainment of this end. It was formerly a problem whether attempts of reformation were comprised in the Bible alone. Reformers 20 years ago, I well remember, thought they were. And that upon this single principle, the Bible, all parties may be united. We have, however, changed our views. Experience has demonstrated that it's only upon the principle and elements of union contained in the book, fairly evolved and clearly understood, that professors can be united. In other words, we still have a lot of churches out there that claim to be Bible-believing, that are non-denominational. Usually the word non-denominational in these days means interdenominational. Okay? They accept people of all denominations. And really, non-denominational should mean there's no denomination. But a lot of churches that claim to say we're Bible-believing, they still, there's something else pushing that other than just the Scripture. So he says, we got to make sure that when we say this, that we actually follow along with what the Scripture teaches. Kevin?
Just for the sake of some of the newer Christians, let them know what denomination actually means, what that word means.
Well, it's interesting because there's a... denomination has to do with names, but it also has to do with division, doesn't it? So if you think about on math, you have a fraction. You have 3/4. We call this number the numerator, and this number that we're dividing by the denominator. So denominations basically is divisions of names, really, is what it has to do. That right there should tell you, and when we say denominations, I'm talking about Lutheran. I'm talking about the Presbyterians, and I'm talking about the Methodists, and you can go down the list, the Baptists, and right away there's a problem there, isn't there? It's a division. It's a division. In the Scripture, what are we called? Christians and saints. The church. The church of God. Churches of Christ. They're not all these other things. And they shouldn't be. The denominations try to call the Church of Christ Campbellites. That's nowhere. That's not... No Church of Christ people that I know call themselves that, but other people try to... We are Christians. Larry. Yeah.
It doesn't work logically. What they end up is they stand on nothing.
Right.
They really don't believe
anything. And that's what happens, Larry. You know, some years ago when I was working at JCPenney's, here is an older guy, and he and I got going on a spiritual conversation. He invited me to one of the Bible study groups he was in, so I went to it, and it was a group from Faith Chapel. And I forget exactly what the Bible study was on, but the topic involved creation, and it became very apparent to me that these guys were theistic evolutionists. And so I started taking some stands here and bringing out some information. And they basically said, hey, you know, basically you're in the wrong group. We love you and you're... And we have other groups like that in our church. You should go to one of their studies. So that's what they don't stand. You're fine. You believe something a little different. We're still in the... But we got a different... Now, you know, I probably wouldn't have fit in well in that study either. Very long. But... Yeah, it really doesn't.
The Bible says we're supposed to be united and have one mind.
Exactly.
You can't be divided.
Thank you, Kevin. Yes. So... Particularly, and guys, this is important. The whole New Testament is, there's a thread that runs through this, and the Scripture is exhorting us to be of one mind, to be united. And that's that prayer for unity that Jesus had is a serious prayer, and it cannot happen apart from the Word of God. Mr. Love.
Years back, the Church of Christ was called a cult.
Yeah. Some of us still are. Okay? Jared.
Just a couple of things about having one mind. There's two ways to do that. One's either through law and intimidation, which is what we see the Catholic Church do.
Yeah.
You know, they tell you, this is what you will believe, and if you don't believe it, you're damned and you're going to go to hell. That's what they tell you. But on the other side of that, there's truth. And if we follow the truth, then we can independently come to the same conclusion.
Amen.
A great example of that is Paul and the apostles. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. He didn't go to those guys and ask them what they believe.
Exactly.
He went to them to say, this is what I believe. This is what I've been told. This is the truth. And guess what? They agreed.
They agreed.
And they went on the same path. One went to the Gentiles. The other one focused on the Jews.
Yeah.
And the thing is because of the fact that there is liberty, and because of the fact that there is truth in the Scripture, we can truly all come to the same thing. We don't have a doctrine that you have to sign when you get immersed.
Yeah.
We don't threaten you if you don't believe exactly as this says, then you're going to burn. No, we don't do that. We just hand you the book.
Yeah.
Teach you the book.
Yeah.
Guess what? We all arrive at the same point.
Yeah, that's a great point, Jared. And you know, the way it says in Galatians, they contributed nothing to me. It doesn't mean they weren't helpful. It means they didn't help form this doctrine. They came to it independently from the Lord. And so one of the things, there's another saying that was early on in this, the Restoration Movement, that I think is really good. And it was in essentials, unity; in opinions, liberty; and in all things, charity. Okay? Meaning love. And there are essentials that we cannot... I will not accept you as a brother or sister in Christ unless you've been immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's what the Bible defines as when a person becomes a Christian. So I'm not going to call somebody a brother who doesn't take a stand on that issue, doesn't believe that, hasn't done it for those reasons, and doesn't... And won't preach it. I would say they're preaching a false gospel. I'd call you a false prophet. Okay? And some of those false prophets sure want me to call them brother, and I won't do it. Those are essentials. Okay? Now, there are opinions. And there are still right opinions and there are wrong opinions. In the book of Romans, the end of chapters 14 and 15, talk about that. There's somebody that's right and there's somebody that's wrong on those. But there's room to grow, isn't there? Whatever is not from faith is sin, and you grow in faith as a Christian. We all grow in faith. Man, I've changed my mind on a bunch of things since I've been a Christian, and I'm probably not done yet because I doubt I got it all figured out. Okay? But in that, we got liberty, don't we, as we're working to get there. Now, hopefully our attitude is always right when we're bouncing some of this stuff back and forth across each other, even if we're not in complete agreement. In all things, charity. So I think that's pretty well said. I gotta move on, guys. We could probably spend 2 weeks on this, but I do want to keep pressing on here. Where was it? We desire. Thank you, Mr. Love. We desire, therefore, to impress it profoundly and indelibly upon the heart and understanding of the reader that the problem of Reformation cannot be solved by a less extensive view of religion than is contained in the above diagram of Reform. But by this we conceive it to be completely demonstrated Reformation in its means and ends is now all before us. We repeat it. The problem of Reformation is now solved. We know its end. We know its means. We know what is knowledge. We know what is duty. We know what God has done for us. We know what He has commanded we should do for ourselves. Perfection is before us and all the means necessary to attain it. It behooves us, consequently, well, to ponder our ways and decide upon what is next to be done in order that the ends of Reformation, the perfection of our nature, may be attained. In other words, we got this. We don't need some. We don't need more. There's not a bunch of stuff we're still missing. I think we could say, I know Jeff Hostler's talked about restoration of the ancient purpose. My dad's talking about restoration of the ancient power, and some of that power we've brought in here a little bit. I've tried to understand where the power source comes from for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I do think, you know, purpose is super important. We got to understand as Christians that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay? That's our mission. He's told us to go. Hey, Jesus didn't just throw that in there for no reason. This is the mission. We got to have that. But I think you see what he's saying here. We have before us everything we need. Okay? And that's exactly what it says. Everything pertaining to life and godliness, right? So, restoration of the Bible, gospel, name, and order are the means to the end of the perfection of character. Brethren, this is the goal of Christianity. When you go and you start working on somebody, what is the goal? Jeremiah. Yeah, I think you could probably phrase it a couple different ways. The reality of it is, as we've brought out in this, there's no way you can have perfection of character apart from that relationship with Christ. Jesus says, unless you abide in me, my word abides in you. I mean, you can do nothing, right? So, and I don't know how you guys are, but when... when I'm praying for this in my personal life, what you just mentioned, they're super related concepts. Because basically the only way it's going to happen is for Christ to be preeminent in my life. For His thoughts to be my thoughts. For His words to be my words. For His deeds to be my deeds. So what is that? That's one, right? That's that relationship you're talking about where we are perfected together in unity. And Jesus would even talk about that again in John 17. So I think you could phrase it a couple different ways. But I think if a proper understanding of it, you're going to say they're both the same thing. It's Christ. When Christ did what He saw the Father doing, He completely carried out that purpose that the Father gave Him. He was perfect in character. Mike.
Yeah,
yep.
So I think those things, as it works in there, it's not independent of Christ, 100% dependent upon Him, but that is, the way it's determined in Romans 8 is that we are predestined. That is the destiny that God has put in front of us to be conformed into.
Right. That's a good point. You know, the scripture says we're predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. And you think about the marriage relationship as a physical example of that, but the two shall become one. That's a process, isn't it? But the goal is the two become one. In heaven, I think what Jeremiah is talking about is that relationship, right, where we are one with the Lord. Is that what you're driving at? Yeah, that's right. I mean, that's what Moses desired. That whole conversation, I mean, that's that one little verse, but the whole conversation is, Lord, I don't want to go anywhere without You. I need You, and I want to see Your glory. And that should be our earnest desire. That perfection of character is what happens along the way. So maybe that's what you're saying. But look at this, Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says it pretty clearly here. We proclaim Him, that's Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. That is the goal. That's the purpose Paul had. Okay? And so, again, I'm not going to... I think we could do a little semantics here, but I think that this, we're saying the same thing. Okay? And with that, we have everything that's needed for reformation. This is what Kevin was quoting earlier. Okay? God's divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get that, guys, any other way than what we were talking about earlier from the scriptures, from the book. Kyle.
It says that we have everything we need for restoration. Is that reformation? Just that. When I think reformation, I think of Martin Luther and the law.
Yeah. I mean, they're... Yeah, I personally prefer the term restoration. Those guys are repairing and restoring. We're basically, Tim McHenry said this one time, and it's a good picture. God is God. We don't have to restore anything about Him. His church, His eternal kingdom is right. In a sense, guys, we're being restored to that. So I think that's a helpful way of looking at it. Okay? So let's go ahead and read on the next paragraph here. But the word perfection, as it respects religion, comprises two ideas as follows. One, the perfection of individuals, and two, the perfection of the church. To detangle the elements of reform has been a Herculean task. And others and ourselves also have waded through a vast expanse of painful thought for 20 years and more. We've read and written and labored more than ever we shall read or write or labor again in all probability. Whoops, he missed that one. And with all the aids to our own inquiries afforded by associates of all kinds, what have we attained? Alas, alas, only this much. That is, at the end of the Christian religion is the perfection of individual character, the perfection of the church itself being subordinate to this. Yet, mark, eternal life depends upon character. I think... I might use a little different terminology there also. The scripture brings up both of those. Individually, we're predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. Mike hit it, Ephesians chapter 4. The church is supposed to come to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Guys, what is heaven but the perfect church? With the Lord, the Lamb being the center, the light. There's no need for a light, right? Because He is the light. That's what heaven is. It's the perfect church. So I realize that the church sometimes still has some imperfections. That's why we're working on this. But you have a bad attitude towards the church. Don't think that you're going to enjoy heaven. Don't think you're going to make it in because you'd corrupt it for the rest of us. Okay? So you got to get that right. Brad. Exactly. And that's right, Brad. And that's his point here. That really is his point. When he says the church, the perfection of the church being subordinate to that, what he means is it cannot happen unless individuals taking responsibility. We can't talk about a perfect team unless you talk about each player on that team doing their part perfectly, right? So, that's the true of the church. So, individually, guys, we got to take responsibility and be committed to being perfected, being conformed to the image of Christ. I appreciate you guys. I think we're in it for that reason. We're working at this, and I think we can do better. I'll just talk for myself. I can do better. And hopefully this series has been a motivator to you to do better. But you're right, Brad. We got to do this. Individually, we got to commit to it. We can't talk about... How can you talk about a perfect marriage unless you talk about two people both giving it their all? Right? So, okay. Christian perfection pertains to both the individual and to the church. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Oh yeah, shouldn't. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. I think we are in agreement that God's goal is for the church overall to be perfected. So the next problem to be solved is this. Can we who enjoy the extensive views of Reformation and are possessed of all the light, privilege, honor, and glory of original Christianity, apply successfully the means to the end, and by the aid of the Bible, the gospel, etc., work out our own perfection before God? Or will it take us as long to ascertain the truth in this case as it did to ascertain the means and ends of Reformation themselves? In other words, will it take us as long to attain perfection as it has taken us to learn what are the means for its attainment? Man, he didn't know this was going to get lost in the room back there, covered with dust. Did. No accident either, guys. The devil doesn't want your character being perfected. Because if you are, you're going to be a powerhouse for the Lord. You're going to turn a lot of people. Hey, that's the church. And we're doing this. We're being perfected. The church is going to be a force in this world, and the devil can't stop that. So you can't do this. Don't even talk about it. Let's just forget that. We can talk about other stuff, but let's hide that. And guess what? We dust off the book. Oh boy. Don't dust it off that hard. We dust off the book and we start going through and we're looking for victory, aren't we? How do we win? How do we do this? How do we carry out what God says? How are we end up fulfilling these prophecies that God wants us to fulfill? Man, I could go off and preach on this for a while. But I was thinking recently about, the movie The Hobbit came out. And I got to tell you guys, I'm not a real big whatever that stuff is. But I got tricked into reading every single one of those books. And somebody told me, hey, you're going to like him. I read every single one of those books and I said, what? I mean, we're talking about pages of this Lord of the Rings stuff that have details. Pages of details about places that don't even exist. Wow. Okay, anyways. But my favorite book, the one that I liked the best out of those, was The Hobbit. And somebody told me this was written for kids. I was like, that makes sense. I've always liked reading kids' books better. Get straight to the point. You don't bog me down with the details. But at the end of Hobbit, one of the things I remembered is Gandalf asking, who's the main little dude in there?
Bilbo.
He says, you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a part in carrying them out, do you? It's like, man, that's a powerful statement. You got to think about that for a second. Jesus himself, there's some of those prophecies, there's nothing he can do to fulfill them. He can't determine that the Roman soldiers at the bottom of the cross are going to be casting lots for his clothes, going to be gambling for him. There's nothing he can do about that. But you know what? He can prepare to ride a donkey into Jerusalem, and he did. Now, I want you to... So here's what I was thinking. I was thinking about this. I am not a fatalist. I don't believe in fate. It's faith, not fate. You understand what I'm saying here? It's things aren't just going to happen because that's just the way they're supposed to work out. No, God's plan from the beginning. Things work out according to His plan with faithful people who will carry out His goal, His mission, who will buy in to His purpose and will carry it out. That is, by definition, what faith is. Fate means, oh, God's got this handled and you just kick back. No, we have a part. And that doesn't discredit the prophecies. Matter of fact, it makes it all the more real because that's who you are. That's who it's talking about. Someday I'm going to preach on that. Faith, not fate. Anyways, where are we at here? So the question is, will we work out our own perfection before God? We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And guys, how long? How long? I have to answer that question for me. You have to answer that question for you. But we all need to get on this and get answering this question so we can, as the church, fulfill what God has said concerning us. Amen? Time is now. God's been waiting for somebody who sees this and believes it. So, all right. As nothing seems so admirable and so desirable as to be perfect before God, in this then may we be glad that the means of it are now intelligibly brought within our reach. Christianity will try us as silver is tried. It will sit upon us as the refiner's fire and as fuller's soap. I love how they just bring the scriptures into these. It will thoroughly purge those who receive it in the love of it. But who may abide the day of his coming, say the scriptures, and who shall stand when he appears? He will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not the Lord of hosts. It is said of certain persons in the revelations that they were without fault before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. How admirable, how truly admirable, without fault. This is the point to be gained in the profession of our religion. This is the end of Reformation. I like that. You know what, guys? The Lord cares about you. He cares so much about you that He is willing to put you through all of the fires, the trials of your life. And they're not going to be the same for each one. Matter of fact, there's going to be a different course for each one of us. Whatever it is that you're facing, don't look around and be disappointed because your neighbor doesn't have to deal with the same thing. That's not the way. You can't think that way. One time Peter started thinking that way, and the Lord said, don't worry about John. You worry about you. Okay? So, you know, God has this set up, and so perfectly set up for you. You realize even the struggles and the trials and the things that sometimes cause you to get a bad attitude, God has in your life, because that's what's needed to perfect you. That's what's needed to bring you to a place where you're purified before Him. I'm thankful. Lord cares about us. I mean, you got to. So, when I say I'm thankful, you got to step back sometimes from the moment, right? You got to paint it back and get your attitude right. But that is what God's doing here. He cares about you. He's purifying you. He's perfecting you through these things. All right. Like Michael said, then let's bring it on with a good attitude. And let's mean that when we say it, and let's follow through. There is nothing easy about this. There's nothing joyful when that furnace is being cranked up. The temperature is being cranked up. In the moment. But you consider it all joy because you know what the result is. Right? No.
I think you nailed it when you said, and they're different each time. You know, you opened up with the purpose of the church to be shining light as an example about, you know, in the world. How much stronger, better example can we be for someone else who's going through trials once we've gone through them and conquered them ourselves?
Amen. Amen. And it, you know, it's helpful. I mean, First Peter is really about suffering. And in there, one of the points he brings out is, you know, it's nice to know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in this world. They're passing them. They're successfully doing this, guys. So one of the things I want to encourage you guys too, you realize that when I say there has to be somebody bigger than yourself, it's not just about you getting to heaven. It's about your brothers and sisters. And do you realize that this congregation can be an example to other congregations? Those that have been in existence for a period of time, those that will come into existence. We should be. We should take joy in being able to do that. And so, you know, hopefully these things are help us get our attitudes right. Sure.
All of this ties into what Mr. Simpson says often about the Eeyore attitude. And that is what we cannot have. I mean, one of the things that, when I read through the New Testament, one of the things that it always strikes me is when you read the book of 2 Corinthians and Paul starts listing off all the things that he went through, you see all those things detailed out necessarily in the book of Acts? Oh, that's right. There's the book of complaints that Paul writes, and he talks about all the things that he went through, and he whines about it. No, he doesn't.
Yeah.
He pushes on through those things, and you know what? Those things become nothing more than the scars and the work and the pride in pushing through those things that God has helped us to push through.
Yeah.
And so that we should have that same example. If things are tough for us, don't whine about it. Get on your knees and pray.
Right.
Read the scripture. Show up to assembly. Do the things you're supposed to do. And when you overcome, nobody's going to take that away from you.
Amen.
Nobody can.
Amen. Yeah, Paul, if anybody had a right.
Amen.
I mean, if they wanted to complain, but he calls it momentary light affliction. That list of stuff, momentary light affliction, okay. Lord, I got this. I do have to admit, in my prayers recently, I caught myself. One of the things I said to the Lord is, thanks for noticing me. Because what I was reading is, God noticed, God notices. And when I said that, I was like, man, if Kevin could hear me right now, I'd be getting it, I am thankful God notices us, but your attitude is but got to be right when you're, Eeyore. He says, thanks for noticing me. He's saying, guys, I need a lot more than this, right? Larry.
Well, I was listening to the radio this morning in VR, because it's just something I'm doing. They're doing a series, Losing My Religion. Why is America, losing their faith in God? And they interview some people as well. God just, seems to have gone south, But they've had hard times, So where is God in all of that? And it got me to thinking of, that's what the mainstream Christianity religion has really done, a disservice, because they preach the health and wealth and happiness. They preach that it should be easy and God's going to take care of you and should feel good all the time. And that's the exact opposite of what's in the scripture. And so when people hear that message, and then when life is hard and it's tough and they don't feel spiritual, they think, well, God must not be real.
Yeah.
And they're actually doing more damage to Christianity, and then they help. They think they're making it easy trying to attract more people. And the reality is, when those people hit tough times, they then give up.
Amen.
So they're actually causing more and more people to fall away in the long run.
Yep. Yeah, Josh Kelly and I went to the guy that ended up debating me here on the issue of salvation. But his unannounced. But his thing was, he was quoting a verse from Proverbs, but man, he was sure, that basically the Lord is going to bless you and add no sorrows to it, And so basically he's saying, get your hands out, and he said this, stretch your hands out and, stretch them wide and make them a funnel here. Make it a funnel. God's going to give you all these blessings. It's like, come on, man. The road to glory is paved with suffering. And Jesus did it. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. All those Old Testament guys, I've been reading, going back through Genesis. Here you got Jacob, and that guy wanted the blessing, didn't he? And God blessed him. But that journey that he took was painful. All those guys, the journey in itself along the way was painful. I don't care who you are. If you're racing a marathon, it's going to be some pain involved in order to get that perishable wreath. I think it's one thing maybe to run it, but we're racing this thing, aren't we? We're going for it. We're trying to set we're trying to get through this thing to win. And you're going to experience some pain along the way. Hey, it's all right. Will you read the end? You know where you're going. It is worth it. But don't let anybody lie to you and tell you it's going to be easy. Because then, like Larry said, people quit because this isn't what what you win people with is what you win them to.
That's right.
And so we got to tell people the truth. Now, Jesus does say, my yoke's easy and my load is light. At the same time, he says, it's difficult. So you got to understand, he'll help you. And there's peace and you find rest for your souls. That is nice. That is part of faith, isn't it? You're putting forth all this, the best sprinters in the world. You watch these guys, and man, everything's driving. But you look at them, their face is just totally relaxed. He's just smooth. Driving, smooth. Hey, that's how we are. We're giving everything we got. But man, we are. Our soul's at rest. We got peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can do these things. So, I need to close it up here. Two of the greatest evils incident to humanity have been these. First, the taking offense, and second, the giving offense. Let a man try to live one day without these. Let him try for one day to be without fault before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, and he will find his reward in his deed. Finally, we repeat, perfection comprises two ideas. First, the perfection of individuals, and second, the perfection of the church. To this last, we should give attention in our next volume, the Lord willing. It's one thing to not give offense, it's another thing to not take offense, isn't it? Be having a perfect day going. And then somebody says something to you, and you take it personally. Now all this, oh man, reboot, here we go. Right? But true Christianity is going to try us to sober, guys. We will be refined. I skipped a verse on it. We need to press on for perfection of the church. I hope this series has been motivational for you. It's been good for me, I know. And I'm appreciative of some of the things that Walter Scott really set down and challenged us on, you know, to examine ourselves, to look in the mirror, to be honest before God, to realize, take an honest inventory of where we're at and where we need to go. So, appreciate your attention over these weeks.